My goodness. Choir. Wow. Man. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm about to have y'all come up and sing that again, and I'm not even going to preach this morning. Way too many of you agreed with that. It's good to see all of you this morning. It was really special to see Maria Vandewalker. Maria, where did you end up sitting? I want to draw attention to you this morning. Where are you? Here she is, right here. Good to have you back with us, Maria. Welcome Maria back, if you would. We love her and her family. This morning is like a second blessing because I got to see her last night at Rachel's wedding, which was a beautiful time of worship. My heart has been tenderized this weekend, and it's filled to overflowing now, sort of like our baptistry here. So hopefully that is taking place in your heart as well. If you would, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. In case you hadn't gotten a sense of what we're going to be preaching about this morning by all of our scripture reading and our music this morning, I'm going to go and read this passage as well. I sense the Holy Spirit is tying all these things together, and we're going to ask Him to reinforce these things to our heart. Lord God, in this moment, we as your people gather together in the name of Jesus. And we ask now that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would speak the truth of your word to our lives and hearts. May we be a people who know you, who trust you, and who will obey you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 21, I'm going to read the first 8 verses here for you this morning. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old earth and heaven had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." And he also said, "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. And all who are victorious will inherit all these blessings. And I will be their God, and they will be my children." But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, as we've been going through this series over the recent weeks, I've been saying over and over again that Revelation, it's even on the cover of our bulletin, Revelation is a message for the church of today. It is a message for you and for me. It is not a message reserved for some group of people at some future distant point in time. In the contents of this letter, from beginning into the end, deal with present issues, present realities. They're not just concerned with some future event that is to happen immediately before the return of Christ. These are events and issues that pertain to our lives today. Now that, however, is not to say that there is nothing in Revelation that speaks about the future. Of course there is. And we found a passage this morning that does just that. Now readers who would have received this letter and who were acquainted with their Old Testaments would immediately have recalled the prophet Isaiah. All this discussion about the new heaven and the new earth comes directly from the prophecy of Isaiah, where he talked about an end-time promise of God to make all things new. And John is given a glimpse of just that. John is by the Spirit, enabled to see into the future. He's able to see what Isaiah could only talk about, could only prophesy about. And what he sees is something that is like the old creation, but something yet different. Like the old, but something different. The picture here of a new heaven and a new earth is not one of God wiping the slate clean and getting rid of all the old stuff and starting over with something brand new and different. No, the idea here is closer to something along the lines of what we call glorification. This idea that we saw already in the life of Jesus, who died and who rose again, but his new risen existence is something similar to what it was before, but it's something also new and something different. The disciples, as you recall, after the resurrection, when he was appearing to them in his glorified state, he was recognizable and yet unrecognizable. He was like what he was and yet different. And that pattern of his resurrection is what is brought to mind here as we look at these passages at the end of Revelation talking about new creation. In fact, John has already been connecting for us the resurrection of Jesus to the new creation all the way from since the very beginning of the book. All the way in back in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ is identified as the faithful witness to the things that are to come and the first to rise from the dead. Now, of course, that echoes the sentiments of Paul in Colossians chapter 1, where he calls Christ the firstborn of the dead. So the first to rise from the dead, the firstborn of the dead, this speaks equally of his authority, but also this speaks of inauguration. There's something new that is happening in Christ. Something new. He is the first of others to come. In chapter 3, verse 14, John calls Jesus the one who is the Amen. Thank you, choir. You prepared us perfectly for this part of the sermon. Jesus is the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. The resurrection pattern seen in Christ is to be extended to all of creation. What God has begun in him, he's going to do until all of creation is renewed. Now, there's only one other place in all of the Bible where the word Amen is used of someone's name, as a name for somebody, and that's in Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65, the one who is the Amen, his blessing, the blessing of the Amen, is new creation. Jesus is the beginning of God restoring all things. Jesus is the initial fulfillment of Isaiah's new creation prophecy. Now, what God is going to do in all of the cosmos, he has begun in his Son, and he continues to do today in the church. This work inaugurated in Jesus and consummated in the new heavens and new earth is taking place right here today. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. A new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come, if you are in Christ right now. We don't have to wait until the end of time to experience the renewing work of God in our lives. In fact, I would go as far as to say, we can't wait until then. You and I, who are spiritually dead in our sins and in desperate need of transformation in this life and now, have no hope to break the power of sin in our lives if we don't have Jesus. If Jesus does not do a work in my heart and in my life, if the power of his Holy Spirit does not come to me, I am hopelessly lost in the grips of sin. You and I, in this life now, need his resurrection power. And his resurrection power is available to you by his Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 and 2 that the exact same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is the one who's making you alive today. The exact same Spirit, the exact same power that conquered death and woke Jesus from the dead is the exact same power at work in your life today. So get the mopey face away. Get rid of it. You don't have to live in constant defeat. You don't have to live in the grips of habitual sin. Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, has broken the power of sin in your life. And Jesus tells us through Paul in Romans chapter 8, that by his Spirit, you and I can be more than conquerors. More than conquerors. New eternal life begins today. And the pattern and the power of Christ's resurrection at work in us right now gives us hope that he who began that good work He will complete that good work when the Lord returns. He will not stop until what he has begun in you is brought to completion. And this, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, this is the hope that we were given when we were saved. That yes, God has saved me from my sins. I am a new creation. I am something new and different. I'm like what I was before, but I'm something different. And yet, I have so far to go. And Jesus tells us, I will take you to where you're going. I'm not going to give you new birth and then leave you on the operating table to figure things out on your own and to nourish yourself and provide for yourself. No, I who gave you life want to be your life. I am sufficient for you. And this hope that I'm bringing you to completion is something that I give to you when you're born again. We saw it already this morning in the waters of baptism that sloshed all over the back of the baptistry again. Doesn't matter how little water we put in there, it still flows over the top. And I think I kind of love that. It's a very graphic, visual picture of what God is doing in our lives when we give ourselves to Jesus. It points to his power to cleanse us. It points to his willingness to forgive us by his grace. But it does more than that. It doesn't just point us backward to what Christ has done. It doesn't just point to the present, what Christ is doing now. Those waters direct our attention to the future, to the time when all things are made new. You may have noticed in chapter 21, verse 6, the mention of the springs of the water of life. What is mentioned as a spring in chapter 21, at the beginning of chapter 22, is described as a river. Now this idea of a heavenly life-giving river is not new in Revelation chapter 22. Again, John is using images and symbols and concepts and ideas from all throughout the Old Testament to help us understand what God is going to do at the end of time and is doing it in the present. In this, of course, this mention of the heavenly river is an allusion to the prophet Ezekiel. And you remember Ezekiel's vision. It was of a trickle. A trickle coming from the temple. And as the trickle flowed, it began to become a stream. And as that stream flowed, it began to widen and deepen. And it became, before long, a raging river. And everywhere that raging river went, it produced life and vitality and brought cleansing and renewal. And where Ezekiel envisioned this stream flowing from the temple, here John says it's not flowing from the temple because there is no temple in heaven. God and the Lamb are the temple in heaven. It is flowing directly from the throne. Jesus himself spoke of such a river in John chapter 7. He says, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. And when he said living water, John tells us in a parenthetical statement, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him once Jesus entered into his glory. Friends, Jesus has entered into his glory. And his Holy Spirit is available to you and to me who are in him today. He is that spring of eternal life who wells up from the center of our being. He is that cleansing torrent who flows through the heart, who refreshes, who renews, who empowers, and who strengthens. He is the one who produces seeds of life that sprout and grow. He is a taste of eternity that begins today in the lives of those who have faith. And this taste of eternity, don't miss this. This taste of eternity must begin today. It must begin today. In chapter 21, verse 1, we're told that the old heavens and earth have disappeared. If we were to flip back a chapter to chapter 20, verse 11, we'd see that the earth and the sky fled from the presence of the Holy One. That's interesting language, isn't it? That the old earth and sky flee from the Holy One. In the great day of the Lord, the old world order will disappear. John gives us a further clue to what he's really talking about here. Again, back in chapter 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old earth and the old heaven have fled and disappeared. And guess what else? The sea is also gone. Now, we've made reference to this multiple times throughout the series. The sea is gone. The sea, this representation of all evil, has been defeated and it is eradicated. But what's interesting is that the ideas here in chapter 21 about the old being gone and the new having come, coming from Isaiah chapter 51 and 65, the emphasis is not on the passing away necessarily of the material elements. That's not the ultimate point. The ultimate point is that God is doing away with what Isaiah calls the former troubles. There will no longer be any threat from Satan. Evil empires will be done away with. Even death itself will no longer exist. Isn't that interesting? That even death itself will no longer, death will die forever. Injustice will be replaced with justice. Suffering will be replaced with joy. Tears, and many of you have shed tears, perhaps even this morning, because of suffering or pain or brokenness in your life. Every tear will be wiped away forever. Only joy and gladness will prevail. And yet, we're told, though the sea is gone, there does remain a lake. And maybe you're uncomfortable hearing about this morning. And a lot of preachers today are uncomfortable talking about it, and they just don't. Though the sea is gone, there will be a lake. And it's not a lake of water, it's a lake of fire. A place of eternal judgment, torment. A place that is located on the outside of the heavenly city. It is a place reserved for evildoers. We're told in chapter 21, verse 27, if we were to have read on later in the chapter, that nothing evil is allowed in the city. Nothing evil will be permitted to dwell in the presence of the Lord. God's holiness is an all-consuming fire that will burn up all that is unclean forever. It is because of this that Peter says in his second letter, in chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Here's the application, church, from a pastor's heart. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives should you live looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along? On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. In this present time, in light of what is to come, when God's holiness and his wrath will consume all evil forever, in light of that coming judgment, what sort of life should you live now? Well, Peter says, lives that pursue peace and holiness that are blameless in his sight. Yes, Jesus, come and cover me with your blood so God sees your righteousness and not my own. But do more than that. Do a work inside of me. Make me actually holy as you are holy. Right here and now. The writer of Hebrews says the exact same thing in chapter 12. Work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life. You have responsibility to live your life a certain way in the present, in light of what God has done in the past for you, and in light of what God is doing for you now, but also in light of what God is going to do. Make every effort to live in peace, to work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. There's an urgency in the New Testament, for how you and I are to live our lives now. New life, new creation can begin today. God wants to give you the fullness of Himself through His Holy Spirit right now, so that you can be made holy and live a holy life today. Today. And that holiness, not your own works, but God at work in and through your life, that alone, friends, that alone will survive the blast furnace of God's righteous judgment. That alone will last. Holiness is all that endures. And His holiness in our lives is our only hope for victory. It's our only hope for witness. It's our only hope for perseverance. And Revelation is all about perseverance. Overcoming the world. Overcoming sin. Overcoming the enemy in order to inherit blessings. But again, I said this a few weeks ago, and I'm really tempted not to get prideful here because I'm so proud of this statement. It just rolls right off the tongue, and I feel like it really captures the essence of Revelation and summarizes it for us. It's something we can take home, and maybe Nino can even put it on Facebook for us because he's my designated Facebook person. And so remember this. I've said it once. I'm going to say it again. In Revelation, the promise of future blessing, the promise of future blessing belongs to the faithful of the present. The promise of future blessing, all that God is offering to us, is only made to those who are faithful to Him here and now. You cannot put it off to some future place or point in time. You can't live your life in the present as though, well, I'm just going to kind of sow my oats for a little while. By the way, whoever came up with the expression "sow my oats," isn't that just, I'm sure that I haven't looked up the genesis of that phrase. I'll leave it up to Pastor Aaron. He likes to do those kinds of things. You can inform us in our staff meeting this week where sowing my oats came from. I just picture someone walking around with like a box of Quaker oats, just kind of like, you know, maybe that's exactly what it's supposed to mean. I don't know, but you and I both know what the expression really is seeking to capture. It's this idea that I've got this really bad side of me that's really like itching to get out. And I know it's wrong, and I probably shouldn't do these things, but I'm going to go and just get it done while I can. Now, we see this mentality a lot in young adults. And I'll confess, when I was a young adult, this described a season of my life. This idea of, you know, I'm young, I'm not married yet, and I'm going to take this time, I'm going to have a little fun, I'm going to, you know, indulge a little bit, I'm maybe find myself in the midst of all that. That's a bunch of hogwash. I've lived that from about age 17 to age 20. And let me tell you something. I may have enjoyed some fleeting pleasures of sin, but that season of my life was marked as the most miserable, lonely, and fruitless. Life apart from Jesus is not life at all. It is death. It is death. But you know, this statement of that the promise of future blessing belongs to the faithful in the present is not just reserved for those who are sowing their wild oats. It's not just for the young people. It's for us older folks as well. Those of us who we had an experience some point in our past, and we confessed Jesus as our Lord, and yet now we find ourselves just kind of living for ourselves, half with a heart half devoted to Jesus. And I wish I could say that this church has no one like that, and yet I would probably be somewhat foolish. Because truthfully, the temptation is there for us any given day to live a half-hearted devotion to Jesus or a selective devotion to Jesus. I'm devoted to Jesus when it benefits me somehow. I'm devoted to Jesus when people at church see my life and I have to look a certain way and sound a certain way. I have to be a good Christian. But what about when no one is looking? Or what about when things aren't going your way? Or when serving Jesus doesn't benefit you somehow materially? You living for Jesus then? You and I, all of us, no matter whether you're a teenager, a young adult, or someone older, you and I have to listen to the counsel of God's word when it says, make the most of your time. In some translations, redeem the time. I prefer the NLT, make the most of every moment of time. Why? Because the days are evil. The days are evil. And so, those who receive the life of God are encouraged, they're exhorted not to kill time. Isn't it amazing how much of our life is spent killing time? What are you doing? Oh, I'm just killing time. How can a Christian kill time? When all that's going on in the world around us, all the people dying, all the people starving, all the injustice, the enemy at war with your soul, and you're killing time. We'll spend countless hours being entertained or playing video games or watching football games. God, as my witness, I'm guilty of watching football games. And how much time do we spend in His Word? When the church doors are open and the people of God are gathering together for worship and for fellowship, are you there? Are you killing time? Are you redeeming time? Are you making the most of time? Is your heart half for Jesus or is it fully for Jesus? You and I are only given the present. You cannot put off life for Jesus to sometime in the future. Oh, I'm just sowing my oats. I'm just killing time. I have time down the road to make things right or to give Jesus that part of my heart. No, you're not guaranteed that. You get the present and only ever the present. And you have to be faithful now if you want to inherit these blessings. It's not future faithfulness, church. It is present faithfulness only ever. And the promise to you in verse 7 is that all who are victorious will inherit all these blessings. I love those two alls. Every person who is victorious, not just some, every person who is victorious will inherit how many of the blessings? All the blessings. He will withhold nothing from us. And honestly, I think my favorite aspect of these passages here, yes, we love to think about heaven and all the imagery of the city descending and the jewels and the light and all those, the dimensions and all those things. We get caught up in all that, and it's not bad, obviously. It's heaven. It's God's presentation of you and me to Himself. But I think my favorite aspect of these verses that we've read and really these last couple chapters of the letter is not just the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Yes, that is, of course. We're seeing the prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel and others being fulfilled at the end of time. It's beautiful. But what really touches my heart, we see the promises of Jesus Himself being kept right here. The very promises that the letter began with. Jesus Himself, as He dictates this message for these churches, these seven troubled churches that are trying to live for Him in a troubled world, the message of Jesus Himself in chapters 1 through 3 is full of promises, and every one of those promises is kept. Every one of them. All of Revelation. It's not three distinct sections that are really having nothing to do with each other. Anytime someone tells you that, correct them in love. It is a unified letter. And the beginning of it and the end of it are tied perfectly together through promise and fulfillment. The one who is faithful and true keeps His word. And so when you read in chapter 2, verse 7, when Jesus says to everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God, don't forget to jump to chapter 22, verse 2, when John sees on each side of that river grows the tree of life, the leaves that are used for medicine to heal the nations. What Jesus promised, John saw. Chapter 3, verse 12, Jesus promises to those who are faithful to him inclusion in the new temple. And in Revelation 22, chapter 21, verses 22 and following, John sees the temple. It is nothing else but the Lord and the Lamb, God himself and the Lamb. Jesus promises us, if we're faithful to him, we'll be included in him. Chapter 3, verse 12, citizens of the New Jerusalem, your citizenship is promised by Jesus. And in chapter 21, verse 2, John sees that holy city coming down from heaven from God, presented to his son like a bride at a wedding. Chapter 3, verse 5. I'm sorry, we're still in chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12 is a great place to look at promises. God's name will be written upon them. If you were to go back into Ezekiel 48, Ezekiel saw that city of God. And do you know what the name was? The Lord is there. The Lord is there. Jesus' promise is that my name, that name, will be written on you. And in chapter 22, verse 4, they will see his face. Why? Because the Lord is there. And his name will be written on their foreheads. Chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus promises, I will never erase their names from the book of life. And in chapter 21, verse 27, the presence of God is reserved exclusively for those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 3, verse 5, all who are victorious will be clothed in white. And every time throughout Revelation that we're given this vision of heaven or the end of time, how are the saints dressed? Exactly as he promised. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 28, those who overcome will be given a white stone and the morning star. Chapters 21 and 22, the heavenly city's foundations are described as precious stones. And what is the light of heaven? Is it the sun? No. The light is God. You get God. Chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, those who are victorious will sit with him on his throne and be given authority over the nations. Chapter 22, verse 5, they will reign with him forever and ever. In chapter 2, verse 11, whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. And as we read this morning in chapter 21, the second death, eternity in hell, is for evildoers alone. Every single promise of Jesus to his church is kept. Everyone. He is the Amen. He is the faithful one. He is the one who is true. And if you, living your life today, find yourself caught up somewhere in the chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation, that this you're troubled, you're suffering with this issue or that issue, or this bad thing describes your faith, or you're weak here, you're struggling there. If you find yourself caught there in chapters 1 through 3 and you wonder how you're ever going to make it to chapters 21 and 22, the promise for you is that Jesus can get you there. He can get you there. He has what it takes. He promises, if you come to me and give your life to me and let me give all my life to you, I can take you from chapters 1 to 3 to chapters 21 and 22. And all those chapters in between that describe your life between then and now, I will be with you. I will give my spirit to you. You will be more than conquerors. You don't have to worry about anything. Even if they kill your body, they cannot touch your soul. Your soul belongs to me if you give it to me. All of it. I was asked weeks ago, and I mentioned this already, I'm going to say it again. I was asked, when will the great tribulation be? And I'm going to tell you, we're in it. You're in the tribulation. Look at the world around you. Tell me you're not in the midst of tribulation. If you think you have it easy, you probably do, because most of the world has it far worse than you do. Most Christians in the world cannot sit in a room like this with climate control and beautiful lights and music and wear nice clothes because they worry about being killed for their faith. Try telling them they're not in the tribulation. But no matter what defines tribulation, the God of history is greater than the tribulation. And he's going to carry you through it to the end. You don't have to look at the end of time or the present and be filled with anxiety or fear or concern for your life, because he is your life. He has your life. And his life that lasts forever has begun today. And it can never be taken away from you. All of the greatness of heaven is summed up in verse 7 of chapter 21. Look at it. If you have your Bibles, look at it. Don't look at me. Look at chapter 21, verse 7. The last half of that verse. I will be their God, and they will be my children. Heaven. That's heaven. You want to know what heaven is? Chapter 21, verse 7. I was in a Bible study. It was actually the summer when I was finally done sowing my oats. God led me through a cleansing, purging season of life where I was finally able to confess some deep sin that had really threatened to destroy my entire life. I confessed that sin. I repented of it. I made amends with those who I'd hurt. And then God led me to this amazing Bible study that was a catalyst for so much renewal and newness in my own life. It was wonderful. And one of the people I met in this Bible study, his name was John. I love John. I haven't seen or talked to him in years. But John was from the inner city and somehow had managed to find his way to Circleville. I mean, Circleville, Ohio is like Elizabeth City. It's you know, surrounded by cornfields, right? Middle of nowhere. And yet John found his way down to Circleville somehow, and here he was in his Bible study, and he was just such an inspiration to me to see his faith and his love for the Lord. But one thing that I kind of had issue with John, and we talked about this, and we sort of debated it in a loving sort of way, is when he thought about heaven, he was captivated with streets of gold and mansions. In his defense, I concede this, in his defense, when you're raised in poverty, when you've hardly ever had a place to stay, to lay your head, that sounds pretty appealing, doesn't it? And he even says, hey, if you grew up where I grew up, that would sound pretty good to you. And I admit, that imagery is appealing. But listen, the joys and the bliss and the riches of heaven are not in its physical structures. The joy and the bliss and the riches of heaven are the intimacy with God himself. That is heaven. And Jesus says, I'm offering all of that to you today, right now. He's called the Alpha and the Omega, not just of all of history and time, but of your new life. Jesus is saying, I am the one who gives you new life now. I am the goal of your new life then. I am your life from beginning to end. All of you belongs to me, and I give all of me to all of you. But if you want Jesus to be your future, you have to give him all of yourself in the present. If you want Jesus to be your future, he needs to be your present. Put your trust and your faith and your whole life in him. He is the Amen. He is the one who is faithful. He is the one who is true. He is the one who does all that he says he will do. And he supplies you and me all that we need to persevere to the very end. This is the message of Revelation for the church today. A revelation from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, in the ruler of all the kings of the world. Let us pray. Jesus, thank you for giving all of your life to save us from sin and death. I thank you for the invitation extended to every person within the sound of my voice to give all of our lives back in return. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is living a half-hearted life of devotion to you, may they take heed of the warnings of the first the third chapter of Revelation, that those who are found to be lukewarm will be spewed from your mouth. It disgusts you. Lord, may lukewarmness disgust us. May this be a morning of commitment and devotion to you, of repentance of sin, of responding to your convicting presence in our hearts to put away the former ways of life, those things that would be burned up at the end of time, and to embrace the holiness that comes from you, that you want to instill into our lives that bear fruit that lasts. Lord, may this be a morning for somebody to taste a little bit of heaven today. Lord, I pray that all of us would taste heaven today. May it be so, Lord, for your sake and for your honor and for your glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.
You can remain seated as of right now. We're going to sing a song that is called Is He Worthy? And it's a call and response kind of song. So I'll sing the text in white, and the praise team here is going to kind of teach you the response, which will be in gold. And then kind of the second half of the song, once you kind of pick up on it, we'll ask you to stand and join and sing with us. All right? So this is called Is He Worthy? Do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all made new? Is all creation groaning?
Is
a new creation coming?
Is
the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? Is it good that we remind ourselves of